Good morning. Good to be here this morning. Always a blessing to be in the house of the Lord. So yes, Pastor Joe did ask me, he did pass along his original manuscript to me, asked me to kind of adapt it, work with it, make it my own. So if you have some very solid, good exegesis here, credit Pastor Joe. If you have some muddy wording that's confusing, all right. Acceptable worship. These are the words we left off with last time in chapter 12. But let me stick to my manuscript rather than just... All right. If you want to open up to Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 1, open to Hebrews 13, starting at verse 1. You know, in the history of the church, the doctrine of good works has not always been taught in the most biblical way. Some teachings elevate our works above the finished work of Christ. In Roman Catholicism, for example, good works play a role in our justification, our right standing before God. According to some versions of the social gospel, an emphasis on love of neighbor, or good works toward others, is the key to understanding the gospel message. Alternatively, there are antinomian views, which rightly identify good works apart from Christ as filthy rags, but then deny their value in the life of the believer. So what, biblically, is the role of good works or love of neighbor in the life of the believer? The traditional Reformed view holds that good works are byproducts of true regeneration, that in repentance we turn away from sinful works and turn toward good works, which are the reasonable activity of service for those saved by such marvelous grace. In Luke chapter 7, the Lord Jesus teaches that one who is forgiven much will love much. 1 John 5:1 says that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So love for the brethren is the first indication and fruit of the Christian life. In the virtue list found in 2 Peter 1, brotherly affection and love are also the final aim and result of divine grace. This is what Jesus said sums up the whole law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. A truly redeemed life naturally produces good, God-glorifying works. Love of others is the natural product of the gospel. So we are saved not by our works, but we are saved unto good works. But how exactly do we show our love for the brethren? Does God give us instructions on how we might live as grace-filled people blessing the lives of others? Indeed, He does. And we learn in the Bible that our good works, specifically good works toward other Christians, are part of our worship. So before we read today's text, let's look at the context of this passage in Hebrews. Remember the last two verses of chapter 12, that's verses 28 and 29. This is where we left off in the last message from Hebrews. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This acceptable worship, that's where the title of today's message comes from, this acceptable worship with reverence and awe is the only right response to our having received an unshakable kingdom in Christ through the gospel. Furthermore, the word for worship here is latruo, which can be translated as service. So, correctly understood, worship is not only what we offer here corporately on the Lord's Day, but it's what fills our day-to-day life as we love God and love others. And this has implications for everything in life, from how we treat others to how we handle seemingly mundane matters like everyday finances. There is a way of daily service that is acceptable to God. How can we know what that is? Shall we presume that anything we do in the name of love is our acceptable service? God does not leave us to guess about how to live in a manner pleasing to Him. Instead, He prescribes acceptable service in His Word, which He reveals as imperatives, which are commands. This is where Hebrews 13 fits into the context of the entire book. It is not, as some suggest, an addendum to the book, perhaps written at another time. It is the only natural conclusion of an epistle replete with language that magnifies Jesus Christ. Consider the book of Romans. 10 chapters of rich theology, 1 chapter of exaltation, then the concluding five chapters of exhortation. How are we now to live in light of the glory revealed to us? It has been suggested that the book of Hebrews was first a sermon. It certainly does provide us with a nice model to follow in preaching. First, focus on exalting Christ and His finished work on the cross, His exaltation and His intercessory work at the right hand of God, then call for a response or application. Let us worship God acceptably first by loving Him with reverence and awe, and then also loving one another. So now, this week, we begin a chapter of imperatives. They must be understood in light of the 47 sermons prior to this in Hebrews that exalted Jesus as greater than any religious system or ideology or worldview that has come before. Therefore, if you have enjoyed the rich Christology of the book of Hebrews, if you have relished Christ's great high priesthood, foreshadowed in the temple and the sacrifices, if you have exulted in the Son who is greater than all who came before, then all of this glorious truth must affect how you live. In fact, this is how you know you really do love that glorious doctrine. If we love the great high priest who is touched by the feelings of our infirmities, we find in our hearts a yearning to be like him. If we are grateful to be changed from rebels against his kingdom to inheritors of it, we desire to live in a way that shows the whole world the greatness of his holy work in our hearts. So chapter 13 is no strange appendix to this epistle to the Hebrews. It informs our gratitude and love with practical ways to adorn its doctrinal truth in everyday life. Hebrews 13, starting from verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the prayer of Pastor Eli for me, and I certainly need all the prayer I can get. And we all need prayer, Father. I pray, Father, as we come to your imperatives here in the book of Hebrews, such an important time as we pivot from indicatives to imperatives. God, open our hearts. Give us that willingness to hear. And Father, I pray, change us by that by this message today. Change me by this message today. I pray that I would live according to what I'm preaching today, that I would not be found a hypocrite in any of these matters. I pray, Father, by your grace, pour out your grace on us according to your gospel through Christ, and fill us with your Spirit. Amen. So at the beginning of chapter 13 is this general exhortation. He Philadelphia meneto, let brotherly love continue or remain. Note that these Hebrew believers were not exhorted to let us have brotherly love, but let brotherly love continue. Thus the apostles' tone is clearly approving. They already had this love for each other. However, the author felt that their brotherly love could be in danger amid disputes over Mosaic ceremonies and other religious differences. So he puts them on guard and bids them to live and love as brethren. Philadelphia is a compound word containing philos, love, and adelphos, brother. This refers then to love within the church. He is not here addressing love for the world or evangelism, but a brotherly love. A love that has as its foundation relationship, specifically Christian relationship. Where there is relation, there is love, or there ought to be. Where there is no relation, there can be no love. A.W. Pink's definition of brother love is as follows. Brotherly love we would define as that gracious bond which knits together the hearts of God's children, or more definitely, it is that spiritual and affectionate solicitude which Christians have toward each other. Solicitude is just wanting to make sure each other is okay. Manifested by a desiring and endeavoring after their highest mutual interests. This all stems from Jesus' commandment. You remember he said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Maintaining brotherly love is the best testimony to the world of the genuineness of our faith. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Brotherly love shows unbelievers that we belong to Christ more than any form of apologetics can. Conversely, a lack of brotherly love will undermine indeed any claims we have made in word. So how would the Lord have us to make this brotherly love manifest? The text that follows, verses 2 through 4, reveal three ways that brotherly love is manifested. And it moves from the most distant of Christian relationships to the closest. Verse 2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Display hospitality, not just to family, but to strangers. Hospitality is a Christian grace often emphasized. Romans 12:13, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." 1 Peter 4:9, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Hospitality is so important, in fact, that it is a requirement for elders. 1 Timothy 3:2 says that an overseer must be hospitable. Joe remarks that he once knew a pastor who kept his address hidden from everyone, and that alone should disqualify the man. Here in Hebrews 13:2, the emphasis on hospitality is meant to serve a particular need in the early church. The advancement of the gospel required traveling missionaries. They were strangers to the Christians in other cities. So hospitality shown them helped the kingdom advance. At times, as you can imagine, this was risky. The church has surely made every effort to vet these missionaries and confirm their mission, such as by sending them with official letters. Nevertheless, hospitable believers knew they could possibly be opening their homes to charlatans or, worse yet, persecutors. Hospitality then meant risk, real risk, but also the possibility, according to this text, that one may unknowingly entertain angels. In Genesis 18 and 19, Abraham and Lot hosted angels. In Judges 13, the parents of Samson showed hospitality to a visitor they came to realize was an angel, and perhaps more than an angel. Regardless of the nature of the stranger receiving hospitality, we do know from this command that such behavior is pleasing to our Lord. So how can we obey this command today? By opening our homes. If God has blessed you with a place to live, that place is not only for you. Joe recalls how, when he went to Trinidad, he had such warm and hospitable hosts in Ramzan and Jennifer Hossein. He remarks that they made his time there quite comfortable. In the same way, you can use your home to host missionaries from other lands. You could also host a Bible study, a life group, or you could simply invite church members over for dinner. Some of you have this as a gifting where you just naturally do it. For others, it will be more difficult. Since, in this text, no believer is excluded from this command, and since such a sacrifice pleases the Lord, we should all pray and devote ourselves to growing in this area. As one with experience, Pastor Joe advises that, for those with your own home, you should plan a time to do this regularly. Agree with your spouse and just do it, even once a month. Use your home for hospitality, and not just for those who can reciprocate. Do it for those who cannot reciprocate. As the Lord taught in Luke 14, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." For those who do not have your own place right now, I ask, what are you doing to exercise the muscles of hospitality? Can you, for instance, find occasion to treat people to lunch or give them rides at your own expense? Generosity does not spontaneously appear in a man's life once he becomes wealthy. Rather, as the Lord taught in Luke 16, "Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little thing is also dishonest in much. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches?" A hospitable heart and mind is something we must all seek to develop. And this brings us to the next imperative in our text. Verse 3. remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Remember. Why does he say remember? Once again, let's consider context. There were Christians who were being thrown into jail, mistreated, beaten, arrested, who had their property stolen. But if they were out of the congregation's sight, they could easily fall out of mind as well. To begin obeying this imperative, we need to expose ourselves to the needs of our persecuted brethren all over the world. One newsletter that chronicles the plight of our persecuted brethren around the world is Voice of the Martyrs, found online at persecution.org. There, beyond abstract concepts, you will see the faces and hear the stories of real brothers and sisters who are suffering greatly for the sake of Christ. You can focus on praying for one nation or even just one person in prison for the faith, just praying for one suffering believer by name. You can be thoroughly informed and specific in that prayer, which would be much more personal than just praying for the persecuted church in general. And our prayers should be personal. Verse 3 teaches that we are to remember those in prison as though in prison with them. It also says that we are to do this in light of the fact that we also are in the body. Think about how different your prayers for persecuted brethren would be if you were in prison with them. The dependency, the fervency, that is the kind of prayer toward which this text calls us, to pray as if we are there, because as members of the body of Christ, we are. 1 Corinthians 12:26 teaches that if one member of the body suffers, all suffer together. We are all in the same body. There ought to be a very palpable sympathy that we share whenever we learn of brothers and sisters in prison. There are other opportunities to follow this imperative. We can help believers who may lose their jobs for being Christian, or young people whose families evict them for their newfound faith. Further, think of how many believers are, for various reasons, not able to move about freely. We have, through the outreach ministries of the church alone, many opportunities to go to these brethren and care for them, be they in jail, in nursing homes, in homeless shelters, or in medical rehabilitation facilities. One sister here reads the Bible in a nursing home each week. If you are so gifted, you can bring your guitar to sing songs in a nursing home or rehab. And more than a guitar, mothers and fathers, your children can be a great aid in ministry to the elderly. Having them with you can be a strong icebreaker when seeking to minister to older people. In these first two imperatives, this principle is clear. God did not give us our homes, property, or even our families for our own self-aggrandizement. He gave them to us as gifts to spend on others. Speaking of families, we now go from distant neighbors to your closest neighbor, your spouse. Verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. In Matthew 19, 5 and 6, Jesus affirms God's institution of marriage as given in the beginning. Quote, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not men separate. Marriage bed, coite, usually refers to the bed or bedroom chamber as a place for marital intimacy. The context makes it clear that this is what he intends. Still, his phrasing here, marriage bed, is more general and broadens the category so as to protect against more than just physical adultery or fornication. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Do see that those of us who are single are also challenged here, as we must see to the honor of our future marriage bed. The Word of God certainly does not merely whisper against sins of sexual immorality, nor was the seventh commandment given in vain. Listen to how strongly God speaks of marriage and divorce in Malachi chapter 2. Quote, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Every act, every word, every thought in the life of a married couple occurs in the context of a holy covenant before the Lord. Believers must be all the more committed to walk in a manner pleasing to Him as it pertains to the covenant of marriage. In Matthew 19, the Lord said this, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Consider that the same Lord who hates divorce seems to grant here that unfaithfulness in marriage is even more grave than that. By way of application, of course, literal physical adultery is forbidden, as is anything less than a biblical attitude toward divorce. But there is more to consider. How else could the marriage bed be defiled? For one thing, carrying defiling attitudes like unrighteous anger or bitterness into the marriage bed can defile it. Forgiveness and free-flowing shows of mercy are indispensable parts of married life. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Beyond that, though, sexual sins are some of the most deadly snares in Satan's inventory, and any mental images or emotional attachments that you have in your mind could risk the purity of the marriage bed. Case in point, forcing a hesitant spouse into preferred sexual behaviors, whether such preferences exist because of one's own past experience or from watching pornography. Yes, pornography, one of the enemy's most potent weapons. It takes sex, a good and perfect gift from above given by the Father of lights, strips it of its goodness and holiness, and reframes it as some forbidden delicacy served up by Satan, the father of lies. Under the deadly and demonic trance of pornography, a good and holy gift is twisted to exploit you at all your weakest points, your insecurities, your jealousy, your ego. Even your brain chemistry is manipulated, all the better for Satan to make you into an addict. And make no mistake, if you are partaking of pornography, an addict you will become. The Lord Jesus said that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Peter writes that by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Just as surely as the fall of man turned large but submissive animals into fearsome deadly predators, illicit sexual lust turns this holy gift from a loving God into an endlessly growing, absolutely insatiable, all-consuming monster. Concerning this kind of slavery, C.S. Lewis wrote, "The sensualist begins by pursuing a real pleasure, though a small one. His sin is less, but the time comes on when, though the pleasure becomes less and less, and the craving fiercer and fiercer, and though he knows that joy can never come that way, yet he prefers to joy the mere fondling of unappeasable lust and would not have it taken from him. He'd fight to the death to keep it. He'd like well to be able to scratch, but even when he can scratch no more, he'd rather itch than not." In enslaving the viewer, pornography also enervates him or her. Merriam-Webster defines the verb enervate as follows: to reduce the mental or moral vigor of, to lessen the vitality or strength of. If you've been there, you know. Your life begins to revolve around the next fix. You hug your loved ones, you feel nothing. Beautiful day outside, you can't admire it. Not one of the countless wholesome, good pleasures of the day that the Lord has made can you enjoy. Your day instead alternates between revulsion at the disgusting video you can't believe you watched and compulsion to watch it again. You shut your brothers and sisters and loved ones out because they wouldn't understand. The only people who understand are unbelievers and profane men, and there you are, enervated. Drained of godly will, plenty of things to do, but no will to achieve any of them. You hide in bed, taking to your sheets like a turtle to its shell, hiding from life, one less godly warrior for Satan to worry about. And deep down you know, this really is your fault. You did what God told you not to do, and now you are reaping the consequences of your sinful decisions. Harsh, I know, but it is only at that realization that you can lay hold of the good news of escape. Whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, that hellish prison need not be your grave. As Paul says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Does this epistle to the Hebrews have anything to say to you about all this? Yes. In fact, the entire book is driving you toward freedom in Christ. When the world, the flesh, and the devil tell you that you can never be free, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Hear thou the word of the Lord." Do you feel demonic oppression? The Lord Jesus is greater than the angels. He partook of flesh and blood that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you feel condemned by the holiness of the law? The Lord Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was faithful to testify of God's perfect standards, but the Lord Jesus perfectly upholds those standards. And unlike Moses, he can deliver you to a new life of holiness. Do you feel too wearied by sin to approach God? The Lord Jesus will be your Sabbath rest. Or do you not approach the throne of grace because you doubt your ability to remain faithful to God? Our great high priest has not merely established the way for you to come to God. He has staked your eternal keep on his record of perfect faithfulness. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, tempted in every way, but without sin. A priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, he provides a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where he has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He holds his priesthood permanently by the power of an indestructible life. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Not only is Christ a greater mediator and a greater priest, his covenant is greater than the old covenant, since it is enacted on better promises. It is not like the old covenant, which depended in part on the faithfulness of the people. In this new covenant, God writes his laws on our hearts and minds. He teaches us to know him, and he freely forgives our iniquities and remembers our sins no more. This is possible not through the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sins, but through the blood of Christ, which purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, take God at his word today. If you feel incapable of fulfilling any other imperatives that we are looking at today, start by believing God's word, that Christ has finished the work of redemption for all who come to him desiring real repentance, and enter into his holy Sabbath rest today. Once you start there, he will give you the grace you need to obey in all these other areas. Once you have Christ according to the true gospel, you realize that you have all you need, and this is our next point from verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This command that is given, This command summed up, do not be greedy. Jesus is enough. The lack of contentment is a serious sin. It violates the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Contentment pleases God because it says to all around us, the Lord is enough. He is my helper. No matter what I do or do not have, he will never leave me or forsake me. Covetous discontentment and the love of money is a snare for rich and poor alike. Even those who have nothing can covet that which they do not have. 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10 says that, why don't you go ahead and turn there? I haven't asked you to turn anywhere so far. Let me ask you to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9.
The
1 Timothy. Focusing on godly contentment. And knowing that the sin of discontent, the sin of love of money, is not just exclusively a problem of the rich or the poor. It can touch all of us. This verse, this passage says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So rich or poor, how do you know if you love money? The way you use money is a test. Where does your money most readily go? However much you have, do you spend it only on yourself for your pleasures? There is certainly a right way to enjoy a portion of that with which the Lord has blessed you. What we must reject is the mindset that your money is yours and not God's. James Smith, who pastored London's New Park Street Chapel a few years before Charles Spurgeon did, once issued this challenge: "In every place, in every circumstance, in every undertaking, the Christian should ask, is this pleasing to God? How many squander their money on dress, ornaments, or delicacies for the body who never relieve the poor or contribute to establish God's cause in the world? Or, if they do so at all, it is not in due proportion to their means. Pennies are given to the Lord, but dollars are spent in the gratification of self. If, when I am going to lay out money in ornaments or dress or indulgences for the table, I was to ask, is this pleasing to God? Would it not check my lavish expenditure? Would it not often change the course in which my money flows? Brethren, I don't have to tell you that money will not buy happiness. If you haven't found that out yet, you will. But sadly, by then you will have wasted much money that could have been better invested by laying up treasures in heaven." And that's the key. Even if you spurn all such purchases as decadent, but still live hoarding your money for your own protection, saving for that rainy day, you should examine your heart. Is your trust in God or in your savings? There's nothing wrong with saving. It's a good biblical discipline to save. And it's foolish to spend all your money in your youth so that you have none later in life. But if you are of the mindset that your money is yours and not God's, you will obsess over making sure you have enough now to last years into the future, instead of being content with what you have, because He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Being content with what you have begins, as this verse says, by realizing that Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. He will take care of you. Verse 6 frames this mindset by quoting a psalm. It says, "So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" The last part of this verse is a quotation of Psalm 118:6. Now, Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm that is quoted throughout the New Testament as referring to Christ. Here, however, it is applied to the believer. In Psalm 118, the psalmist is surrounded by his enemies who are threatening to undo him, but the Lord grants him supernatural victory. Consider the context of Hebrew believers in the first century. They were in financial straits because they were Christians. Remember in chapter 10, the writer tells them, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." These Hebrew believers were already beginning to experience loss and theft for being Christian. In some cases, this loss was being used to coax them away from the faith altogether. And even though the world was tightening its grip on their financial and physical assets, they could rest assured that Jesus would never leave or forsake them, that with Him as their helper, they had no need to fear. While it can be hard for us to imagine what that would have been like, we have the same Holy Spirit they did, and He can grant us that same contentment by loosening the grip that money can have on our hearts. As the Lord Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Money is a god of this world, and love for it will always crowd out love for Christ. Trust Christ because you can trust in Him. He alone is faithful, and trust in Him glorifies God. Remember what I said in the introduction. If you love all of this rich theology about Christ in this book, the great high priest, His finished work, justification, His intercession at the right hand of God, then this is how you live a God-pleasing life in response. We will see this idea again in verse 16. Look at the language of acceptable worship. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And one final point in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Context makes clear that these leaders are those who speak the word of God and walk in faith, and that their walk is demonstrated visibly in the outcome of their way of life. These brothers have shown progress by grace in learning to walk uprightly and in learning to love and follow the imperatives of Scripture, just as we all desire to do. Joe plans to cover this in more detail a couple of months from now. If the Lord wills and we live, he will discuss biblical ways to love the leadership of your church body when it comes to verse 17, when we come to verse 17, which says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Between us, if you want a preliminary look at this verse, I highly recommend that you go on Sermon Audio and find Pastor Joe's 2006 message titled, "How You Can Make Church Life a Joy for Your Elders and You." It was delivered on verse 17 and is a great practical message to which we should all listen every so often. For now, though, as we consider verse 7 briefly, I have left the following remarks largely intact from Joe's manuscript, including his first-person pronouns. I think my reasons for that will become clear as I read. As we were charged in verse 3 to remember those who are in prison, here we are again charged to remember. Remember your leaders. The fact that the writer tells us to remember means that we can too easily forget our leaders, our elders, our pastors. Joe says, I don't find that to be the case here. The elders of this church are blessed by the love and concern you all share for us. I would have to say, after going through this trial the past 3 weeks, that our church scored 100% exclamation point. I can boast in you, exclamation point. Most of you do not need this reminder. You look out for us and we are grateful. Perhaps some, a small number in here, are not obeying this command, and you need to make this verse more a part of your daily life. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Remember them, but don't leave it there. Imitate their faith. This by no means suggests that men are perfect examples. However, when you observe one of your leaders walking by faith, you are to imitate that. When you see a church leader opening his home, or evangelizing on his day off, or handling difficult people, you ought to take note of these things. Of course, anything that your elders do is only by God's manifold grace. He says, "We know that we are but dust." But there is a life of faith required for one to serve in leadership, and we, as God's people, ought to be on the lookout for such examples to imitate. We will look more into this matter of honoring elders in a few weeks. Now, 3 quick points in conclusion. First, did you notice a pattern today? Open your home in hospitality. After all, it belongs to God. Share yourself with prisoners and those who are suffering while holding on to the faith, because you belong to God. Honor and sanctify the marriage bed. Your bodies belong to God. Do not fall into the love of money. Remember that your money belongs to God. Our Lord is not really asking much when He calls us to devote our all to Him. Through the indicatives of Scripture, we see, what we deserve, what He has given us, and that He will never, ever stop showering us with blessings eternally. As He swore to our father Abraham, "Blessing, I will bless you." Thus flows the contentment through which it is a joy to offer all we have. In Christ, He is with us to bless us. Second, remember that we do not earn God's favor by how we live. It is only by the gracious gospel of Christ that we can have God's favor to begin with. At that point, we are pleased to live in ways that we know please Him. And that's why believers are free to love the imperatives of Scripture. For unbelievers, however, you do not know this freedom. In fact, you could become the most hospitable, content, faithful spouse you are able to be, but none of it will earn you any favor before the judge. One of the purposes of commands in Scripture is to show us our need for Christ. So if you have heard these commands and found yourself wanting, flee to Him today and find the one who kept not only these, but all points of the law perfectly. Finally, these are but five areas where God reveals to us in His Word how we might acceptably worship. Aren't you thankful that we don't have to guess His will? Since, through the imperatives of Scripture, our loving Heavenly Father reveals His will to us. He tells us how we are to live in light of the glorious truth we have studied in the prior 47 sermons in Hebrews. Not only does our Father reveal His will in His written Word, the Spirit of truth is our counselor who teaches us and disciples us in the Word. As with any command in Scripture, we will all fall short of the mark of God's absolute perfection. How are we to deal with falling short? As with any command in Scripture, you realize your weakness, confess it to the Lord, and ask God for His real supernatural power to change long term by His Holy Spirit. Beloved, never let the imperatives of Scripture become to you a to-do list. Instead, let them drive you to God, who through Christ will empower you by His Holy Spirit. Amen? Brother Bob Monaco is doing today's prayer of confession, so we'll allow him to take that up now.
Brethren, please join me in prayer. Lord, we have heard